Tell me if you can tell what this definition is to what word? Intense and especially ecstatic or exultant happiness. That's the American Heritage Dictionary's definition of a particular word. Intense and especially ecstatic or exultant happiness. That is the definition for joy, according to the dictionary. That's something that every person wants, but so few people actually experience. And in John chapter 16, that is something that the disciples are not at that very moment experiencing. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 16? They're not experiencing joy because Jesus is about to leave. And so they are in sorrow. I gave you the dictionary definition of joy. How would you define joy? Often you'll hear somebody say, if only, and then you fill in the blank, I would be happy. What would you put in that blank? If only, I would be happy. Or I would have joy. If only I had financial success, I would be happy. If only I won that position, I would be happy. If only I had a full belly, I would be happy. I had a southern friend who, after he had an especially good meal, he would sit back and say, "Ah, oh, now my belly button's smiling." Well, his belly may have been full of joy, but that doesn't mean his heart was. Look here in John 16 and verse 22, Jesus is saying, your heart shall rejoice. What is true joy? With what is joy associated? In this passage, you're going to see that real joy is associated with seeing Jesus Christ. Would you please stand as I read John chapter 16? And I'm going to begin with verse 16 through verse 24. John 16, 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. And at that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage, a passage that you inspired the Apostle John to write for believers in his day, for believers in our day, it is just as applicable. And I pray that we would take your word, apply it to our own hearts, and I pray that we would be changed as a result. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage, you'll see that real joy is seeing Jesus Christ. During the 3 years that these disciples were with the Lord Jesus Christ, you never read of any of the disciples being overwhelmed by negative circumstances. They've been with him for 3 years. Go back to chapter 15. Look at verse 27. Jesus said, "Ye have been with me from the beginning." From the time that they were with him to this point, you never read of any of the disciples being overwhelmed by a negative circumstance. Do you think any negative circumstances arose during those 3 years? Almost certainly in every one of their lives, but you never read of them being overwhelmed. Why is that? They were with Jesus Christ. Does that teach us something? That perhaps when we are truly seeing Christ, we will not be overwhelmed to the degree where we cannot handle it with sorrow? All of us experience sorrow. All of us experience grief. If not now, you have in the past. If not now, if not in the past, and if not now, sometime in the future, we will experience it. But Jesus is saying in this passage that their sorrow that they are experiencing right at this moment, because you look at verse 22 and he says, "And now therefore you have sorrow." They're sorrowing right now. But he guarantees them in verse 20, "Your sorrow is going to be turned into joy." This is a message of encouragement to you as a believer. That sorrow, when you are in Christ, is turned into joy. Now I'm going to take that dictionary definition and throw it aside and give you a different definition. Joy, the contented state of mind that transcends circumstances. The contented state of mind that transcends circumstances. In this passage, you will see three realities of the joy, the real joy that Jesus promises. I want you to see these three realities. Here's the first reality. Number one, it is a little while away. This joy is a little while away. The disciples are full of sorrow. Jesus admits, "Ye now have sorrow," in verse 22. And by the way, that describes every person who does not know Jesus Christ. On the outside, they may exhibit what they may say is happiness, but on the inside is sorrow. Seven times in this passage, in verses 16 to 19, Jesus uses this phrase, or the phrase is used because the disciples also use it, a little while. What does that mean? Well, it's almost here. It's just around the corner. Kids, when your parents tell you, "In just a little while," what do you think? I know when I was a child and I heard, "Well, in a little while," it was frustrating. Why? Because a little while is relative. It's relative to what? To whatever my parents think a little while is. To me, a little while was eternity. Think about it. Christmas Eve. When are we going to open the presents? In a little while. And you're chomping at the bit. And a little while seems like a really long time. But Jesus is literally saying a short time. Look at verse 16 again. "A short time and ye shall not see me." What is he talking about? And then he goes on to say, "And again a little while, and ye shall see me." What is he talking about? Can you imagine the disciples confused? What is he saying here? For the disciples, they're trying to think, what is almost here? It is something they cannot figure out. Look at verse 18 again. "They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while." We can't tell what he's talking about. We're confused. Their lack of understanding is narrowed down to those three words, a little while. Jesus had used it twice in verse 16. By the way, isn't that still the main question? The disciples are confused because they're expecting a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom? Not a spiritual kingdom. They are expecting a secular, or that is, a kingdom of God to come to this earth right at this moment when Jesus is with them, because they still do not understand that he's going to be crucified. He's told them. But either they haven't accepted it or they don't understand it. So they're expecting that there's going to be this kingdom where Jesus rules and the 12 disciples, now 11, are going to reign with him. You know what? When we try to make Scripture agree with our false ideas and expectations, no wonder there's confusion and misunderstanding and grief. Many times our sorrow can be traced back to a misunderstanding of Scripture. Think about that. I am not understanding what God is doing here. And we throw it all upon ourselves instead of casting all the care upon Him, for He careth for you. And we become overwhelmed with sorrow. Not that there's not a time for sorrow, but to be overwhelmed to the point where we have no hope and become depressed. Sometimes we expect that the Christian life is nothing but smooth sailing. Think about the people who believe in the prosperity gospel. That's what they expect. It's not scriptural. And so when it doesn't take place, they sorrow. They did not understand, but instead of asking Jesus, they stood around exchanging their ignorance. That's like some Bible studies. You ever been to a Bible study where ignorance is being exchanged? All they had to do was ask Jesus. They don't think that Jesus knows what they're whispering. But in verse 19, Jesus knew they were desirous to ask him. And so he explains, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me?" That's the first thing I want you to see under the fact that it is a little while away. Ye shall not see me. Jesus had said they soon would no longer see him. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to just take a little pencil or a pen and circle that word "see" there, because the word "see" there in the first part of verse 19 is a different word than "see" in the last part of the verse. In the English, they're both translated the same, but in the original, two different words. And so Jesus is saying, you will no longer see me. And the word has to do with the physical aspect, or seeing him in the physical realm, the observing him. So Jesus is saying, ye shall not see me. He is referring to the time of his death, when they would not see him. Let me illustrate it by having you go to Genesis chapter 3. This is a negative illustration, but I hope it's something that will help you see the difference between the word "see" in the first part of the verse and the word "see" in the last part of the verse. I'm going to use the first part of the illustration, and then I'm going to leave it, and we're going to come back to it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. This is when Satan is tempting Eve. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Stop. Just remember, when she saw the fruit, she is seeing something in the physical realm. She sees it. Folks, back in John 16 and verse 19, when Jesus says, "Ye shall not see me," this is the seeing that men often desire. This is the seeing that I desire today. Would you like to see Jesus in the flesh? But then he goes on to say in the last part of the verse, and this is the second point, "Ye shall see me. In a little while, ye shall see me." But when Jesus says that after a little while they would then see him, he uses a different word, and this word has to do with the result of seeing. He is no longer emphasizing just the physical realm. He is emphasizing the spiritual realm. Let me put it this way. A teacher is explaining something to you and you don't understand it. But all of a sudden, a light goes on in your head. And you say, "Now I see." Wait. What do you mean you see? You were listening and it was in your mind. What do you mean you now see? That is an expression that we use to say, you know, that's something. It's not that I don't see my teacher. I saw her before, but now I see exactly what she is saying. That's somewhat the difference between what you see in the first part of this verse and the second part of the verse. After his resurrection, they saw Jesus, but now, folks, things began to click. Now they see him like they've never seen him before. Now everything that they had not understood previously now begins to make sense. And Jesus is promising them, in a little while, you won't see me. But again, in a little while, you're going to see me. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3. To complete the illustration, we saw that Eve saw the tree in verse 6. But what happened in verse 7? And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew. Now they knew. That's negative to what is happening here, what Jesus is saying. Oh, they saw the Lord Jesus. They walked with him for the past 3 years. Ye have been with me from the beginning. And all that time they were with him, it was basically in the physical realm, and he was teaching them. But he is saying now, in a little while, you're no longer going to see me in this physical realm. But again, in a little while, you're going to see me. Other examples of this. Remember Hagar, thirsting in the desert? After Sarah had kicked her out of the house. And there's Hagar with her son Ishmael, thirsting in the desert. And the angel came, and the angel of God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Now that water well had been there earlier, but God opened her eyes, and she saw it. Here's another example. Balaam is beating his donkey. Not seeing what the donkey saw. But the Bible says, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord. Think about the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament, surrounded by the enemy, and his servant is concerned. And Elisha makes this request, and he prays and says, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Think about the two on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, but they still don't understand what has happened because they are walking. And what was their attitude? Joyful or sorrowful? They're walking with sorrow. In fact, that's when Jesus comes alongside them and says, why do you sorrow? Well, haven't you heard what's been taking place in Jerusalem the last few days? And it says there in that passage, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. But then they arrived at a place where Jesus is eating with them. And it says, when he broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Folks, that's what we're talking about here. Jesus is promising that the same thing that happened back in the Old Testament where people's eyes were holden that they could not see in the physical realm, your eyes are going to see in the spiritual realm. That's what we should pray when we read the scriptures, where we could pray as the psalmist says in 119 and verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It is taking the Holy Spirit to open my eyes. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please, very quickly. And notice what the apostle is writing to this church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Here's Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. In Ephesians 1:16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Folks, Jesus is emphasizing here in John 16 that very soon, in fact, we now know in just a few hours, they would not see him as they have seen him for the past 3 years. But then again, in a little while, they would see him differently. It's how we see him today. So there's the first reality of real joy. It is a little while away. How does that apply to us today? I trust you'll see that here in just a minute, because we're going to go to the second reality of the joy that Jesus promises, found in verses 20 to 21. Here's the second reality. It is transformed sorrow. It is transformed sorrow. Sometimes God allows us to go through an experience to gain new understanding. Isn't it interesting that sometimes you can be given an assignment in a class and you can talk about mixing a chemical and what's going to happen when you mix this chemical? I was in ninth grade in Monroe High School, Monroe, Nebraska, when our teacher was taking hydrochloric acid and explaining that if you took hydrochloric acid and had it in a beaker, and if you would add a little bit of zinc and put a stopper in that beaker with a little point out at the top, it would create a gas that you could then light, and you would have a little flame at the top. Well, we ninth graders were just fascinated by that. Now, she had explained it, but then she said, which of you would like to come up here and do the experiment? Now, see, there's a difference. She could have told us and taught us all day long about what happens when you mix these, when you mix this gas, or when you mix hydrochloric acid with this solid piece of zinc. But my friend Doug Zuha said, well, I'll come up. And I raised my hand too. We were the two who were always doing the experiments. We were the teacher's pet. And so Doug went up there and he put the hydrochloric acid in there and then he put the zinc in there. Put the cork in there with the little point coming out. And she said, now don't light that too soon, because if you do, it'll explode. Great. So he's there waiting for the teacher to give the signal. She gave the signal. He lit it, and lo and behold, this beautiful little flame at the top of that, just by mixing hydrochloric acid and zinc. She said, now, Dan, you come up and you do it as well. So I went to the front and I did what the teacher said. I poured the hydrochloric acid in there, put the zinc in there, I dropped the zinc in there, I put the cork in. I set it there and I looked at her, waiting for her permission. She nodded her head. I lit it and there was an explosion. I was standing there holding this burning match. The cork, fortunately, was loose enough where it shot and went up and stuck in the ceiling. And everybody in the class was under the tables while I'm holding this match. But you know something? To this day, I can talk to you about hydrochloric acid and zinc. Why? I experienced it. I went through it. Had she never had us do the experiment, the experience, I would have soon forgotten. I would not know that hydrochloric acid and zinc together creates a gas that you can light. Many of the things that the Lord allows us to experience, He uses so that it's in the back of our minds, so that we understand what He's trying to teach us. But if we never experience sorrow, we don't learn. That's why I'm calling verses 20 to 21 transformed sorrow. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 20, and here's His explanation, Jesus' explanation. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament. By the way, notice that Jesus does not even reply to their inquiry regarding time. He doesn't even address a little while. He knows the exact time. He knows that in just a couple of hours, they're going to come and they're going to take him and they're going to arrest him. He doesn't even address that. You know what? I want to know dates and times. I want to know the exact time, but Jesus does not tell them. And He says, you're going to weep and you're going to lament. Those two words were used of the loud crying, the loud lamenting that is very common in the East. Audible expressions of grief. The two words used here are not the same word used for when Jesus wept in John 11:35. You know what you call the shortest verse in the Bible. Different word. The word used in John 11:35 of Jesus weeping is a silent weeping. What Jesus is saying here is you are going to weep and you're going to lament. It's going to be audible. It's going to be heart-wrenching when this takes place. And it has to do with that time period when Jesus was dead. And as you read on in your Bibles, as you go into the Gospels, what kind of mental attitude, what kind of mental state were the disciples in when Jesus died? Well, the world was rejoicing. And that's what Jesus says right there in the next part of the verse. Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. They got rid of Jesus. And even today, the world goes on rejoicing. For the world never saw Jesus after the resurrection. Remember, he appeared only to those who believed in him. But as for the disciples, they had indeed mourned and wept. You'll see that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. Luke chapter 23 talks about a great company of people and women who bewailed and lamented Jesus on his way to the cross. When Mary Magdalene appeared at the tomb on the resurrection morning, the Bible says she was weeping. The same word used here. Heart-wrenching grief. But Jesus says, in a little while you will not see me. And so he's explaining here. You're going to be weeping and lamenting, but the world is going to be rejoicing. But then he says, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Literally, Jesus is saying here, your sorrow will become joy. In other words, your grief is not followed by joy. Your grief becomes joy. Listen to me. The very thing that would cause grief, the cross, would become the very thing that would cause the disciples joy. So their sorrow is not replaced. Their sorrow is transformed. You see, folks, we like God to replace our sorrow. We want God to replace our sorrow. It's like when a child's toy breaks. What does the mommy or the daddy do when the little boy's toy breaks and he is very unhappy? The parent has two choices. They can substitute another toy, or for the unhappy child, they can transform that broken toy into a learning experience. That's not how you treat your toys. Has that ever happened to you? That's not what you do with them. But the parent who wants to spoil the child, oh, don't worry, we'll go buy something else. We'll get you another one. Child breaks it. Oh, we'll go get you another one. Child breaks it. Oh, we'll go get you another one. Spoiling the child. What helps the child is not to replace it, but to transform it. That grief. Somebody said we cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if somebody is always replacing our broken toys. When Jesus says their sorrow is going to be turned into joy, it's the same idea that you find in John chapter 2 when Jesus turns the water into wine. Let me ask you, was the water replaced by wine? Or did the water literally become transformed into wine? Was it the first or the second? The water was transformed into wine. That's the same expression here. Your sorrow shall be transformed into joy. Think about it. Jesus' death that caused so much sorrow is itself the good news. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, I delivered unto you the first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And you're going, that's good news? Yes, it is his death that was so much the subject of sorrow that has become the subject of such great joy. Notice how sorrow literally did become joy. When the women at the tomb were told, he is not here, for he is risen. How did they leave the tomb then? The Bible says they departed quickly from the sepulcher with great fear and great joy. When Jesus showed his hands and feet to his disciples, the Bible says they disbelieved, listen, for joy. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 24 and notice something. Luke 24. I want you to see the sorrow that has been transformed into joy in the life of these disciples. Luke 24, beginning with verse 50. And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem. How? With great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Folks, the sorrow that they were about to experience in a little while, Jesus says, and again in a little while, you're going to have sorrow that's been transformed into joy. There's his explanation. But then in verse 21, he gives an illustration. And so you see in verse 21, Jesus' illustration. He says, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Think about it. The same baby that caused the pain causes the joy. Jesus did not replace their sorrow. He transformed their sorrow. Before someone can truly be born again, listen, there will be sorrow. There will be grief. That's why when somebody has never seen their sin and what their sin does in the sight of a holy God, if they never see their sin as God sees it and they sorrow over it, if they never do that, I wonder about their salvation. Because truly being born again means that you will sorrow, you will grieve over your sin. It's like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they should be filled. But the new birth, folks, brings great joy. It's after that sorrow over sin, there is tremendous joy. I've got a letter up here somewhere. Let me see if I can find it. From my brother, Terry. Here it is. Just got this yesterday. And in this letter, he's a missionary to Sri Lanka. And he is saying that October will go down in our diary as one of the most precious months in our tenure here thus far. They've been there for probably 16 or 17 years. Two medical doctors that are husband and wife were gloriously saved during our trip to the East Coast. He goes on to say that this woman doctor got saved. She went home to her husband, who's a doctor, and he got saved. But the man said, my wife and I have been Hindus all of our life. But she is different now because she has peace and joy. He saw it. And that led to his salvation. Peace and joy. When Philip preached the gospel in Samaria and the people gave heed to what he was preaching, here's what it says in Acts 8:8. There was great joy in that city. God brings joy, ladies and gentlemen, into your life by transformation, not substitution. Joseph was sold into slavery and cast into prison. God took the very things that brought him sorrow and transformed that into a position of authority. Israel was persecuted in Egypt. God used that very persecution to multiply the people in Egypt. David was pursued by Saul. David endured much sorrow and much grief. God took that, those trials in his life, and through those trials and tribulation, it produced the Psalms that today you and I read. The cross of shame upon which Jesus died has become what we glory in. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Today we glory in it. The disciples looked forward to it and said, "This is terror," had they known what was going to take place. But Jesus said, "I'm going to take your sorrow and it's going to be transformed into joy." That brings us to the third reality of the joy that Jesus promises. Found in verses 22 to 24, it is linked with prayer. It is linked with prayer. You'll see in verse 22 that joy linked with prayer is what makes us secure. "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Your joy is secure. And although you don't see prayer mentioned yet in verse 22, it is linked to the next two verses that do mention prayer. The heart would rejoice to the point that no one would be able to take it away from them. Some commentators, when they come to this passage, say that, wait a second, there are periods of sorrow. How can it be that this applies to the church today? Because we still go through times of sorrow, do you not? This can't apply. So they're saying that when Jesus says a little while, it refers to Jesus' second coming. And so we are still now in this church age in a tremendous period of sorrow, and our joy has not yet been realized. I see what they're saying. But I don't think that's what Jesus is here saying. They will still think about it. James was martyred. That was sorrowful to the church in Acts chapter 12. They will say Peter was thrown into prison in Acts chapter 12. That brought sorrow. Stephen was stoned. How can that bring joy? Folks, it's not that the believer will never experience sorrow, but his heart, knowing Jesus Christ, is full of joy. And it's a joy that no man can take away. It's the joy that Jesus promises in chapter 15 and verse 11 when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full." That's not something we have to wait for until the rapture takes place. Even after being persecuted, the Bible says the disciples were filled with joy, Acts 13:52. Acts 5:41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:4, "I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." James says it this way in 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials." So even in the midst of sorrow and trials, we still have that joy that Jesus says is secure because no man can take it away from you. Secondly, it is made full. It is not only secure, it is made full. Jesus says in verse 23, "And in that day," what day? In the day after he has completed his work on the cross, victorious over the grave, ascended to heaven, and he sends his Holy Spirit in that day, and that's the day we're in today. And he says this, "Ye shall ask me nothing." What is he talking about there? In that day, you will ask me nothing. Here's what he's saying. You will no longer ask me for information. You go back to chapter 13, verse 36, and Peter is questioning Jesus over something. In John 14, 6, Thomas is asking him a question. I think it's down in verse 8 where Philip again asks him a question. Some verses later, Judas, not Iscariot, asks him a question. And now here in John 16 and verse 19, Jesus is acknowledging that you're asking me a question. And Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask me nothing. I will make known to you everything that I hear from the Father," as he says in 15:15. And after the resurrection, that's exactly what happened. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, about 50 days later, is preaching. And here's what Peter says. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. All of a sudden, Peter understands. When the Holy Spirit comes upon him after the resurrection, he understands everything that the cross meant. And he can now preach it. You'll look in verse 23, the last part of the verse says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. The word order in the original is this, the Father will give it to you in my name. So not only is the request made in Jesus' name, so is the answer. In other words, God would actually answer their prayers based upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about that, folks. When God answers your prayers, it is answered in Jesus' name in the same way that you pray. We pray in Jesus' name. When he answers your prayer, it is in Jesus' name. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not some magical formula. It is asking on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. As you see in verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing, but what's the qualifier? In my name. Oh, they've been asking things, but nothing in his name. Until that time, they had not asked anything in his name because his work on the cross is not yet done. But once his work of redemption is finished, let's continue in the verse, ask. Ask. And it literally means keep on asking. In Jesus' name. Full joy is related to a prayer life. Your joy this morning may be full or empty depending upon your prayer life. You think that the shortest verse in the Bible is what passage? John 11:35, Jesus wept. In the original, it's actually 1 Thessalonians 5:16, because in the Greek it's shorter than John 11:35. What does 1 Thessalonians 5:16 say? Does anybody remember? Rejoice evermore. What's the next verse say? Pray without ceasing. Those two verses are near each other for a reason. If we take what Jesus says in John 16:24, pray without ceasing is preceded by rejoice evermore. In other words, praying without ceasing is how you secure the rejoicing evermore. If you cease to pray, you will cease to rejoice. But the one who is rejoicing evermore, folks, is the one who is praying without ceasing. The key to full joy is abide in me. Do you have joy? Let me put it this way. Do you have real joy? Isn't there a song like that, a kind of a chorus? I'm not going to sing it. But do you have joy, real joy, wonderful joy? Let Jesus come into your heart. Real joy. If not, here's application here. It is a little while away that your eyes could be opened. Paul, when he preached, was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Have your eyes been opened? If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a time of sorrow over sin, but that will be transformed into real joy. And that joy will be maintained in your life as a believer as it is vitally linked to your prayer life. A joy which cannot be taken away. Let's pray.